In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. We will study tonight chapter 9 from the Gospel of St. Mark. Most probably, we will cover only the first half of the chapter, from verse 1 to verse 29. But let me give you introduction or the outline of the chapter. The first verse is the promise to behold the kingdom of God. Then from verse 2 to 13 is the transfiguration, which we celebrated actually last Sunday. From verse 14 to 29, a boy possessed with a demon was healed. Verse 30 to 32, our Lord Jesus Christ predicts again his death and his resurrection. From 33 to 37, who is the greatest? From 38 to 41, using of the name of Jesus Christ. From verse 42 to 48, Jesus warns of offenses. And then the last two verses, salt without taste is worthless. That's the outline of the chapter. Verse 1, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Actually, this verse probably belongs to the preceding chapter. In the preceding chapter, when the Lord asked the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter told him, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord told Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then he started to speak to them about the kingdom, his crucifixion, his sufferings, and his resurrection. And this was the first time the Lord plainly speaks to them about his crucifixion, his suffering, and his resurrection. The conclusion of this discourse was when the Lord told them most assuredly that there are some who standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So this verse actually is the conclusion of the discourse that was mentioned in chapter 8. But the question here, how can some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God? Many people think that the kingdom of God is the final judgment. And, of course, it is very unlikely to apply this to the final judgment because all those who were standing at that time, they died. But what did he mean by the kingdom of God? Actually, the Bible speaks to us clearly about the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of the Father. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul spoke about the kingdom of the Son. And the Son must reign till he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. The kingdom of the Son started on the crucifixion. Because before the crucifixion, all of us, we were in the kingdom of darkness, under the authority of Satan, the prince of this world. But on the day of crucifixion, the Lord actually set us free from the kingdom of Satan. Even those who were in Hades, God transferred them into the paradise of joy. So the kingdom of the Son started on the day of crucifixion. And the Son will reign till the second coming. And as St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the second coming, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. So, in our Father who art in heaven, when we say thy kingdom come, we are speaking in the future. So, which kingdom we are speaking about here? We are speaking about kingdom of the Father. Because when we say our Father who art in heaven, we are addressing the Father, not the Son. So here we are speaking about the kingdom of the Father that will start with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But now we are living in the kingdom of the Son. That's why in our prayers, how we address our Lord Jesus Christ, to say, our Lord, God, Savior, and King of us all. In Colossians chapter 1, St. Paul spoke in the past tense that he transferred us, he, God the Father, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. In Colossians chapter 1. And that's why on Good Friday, in the 12th hour, we chant the hymn of Bethronos, your throne, O God, is forever. So here we're addressing the Son when we see him reigning on the cross. So we're speaking about his throne and the scepter of righteousness. So when the Lord said, some of you will not taste death till they see the Son of God coming in his kingdom, or the kingdom of God comes with glory, he's speaking about his kingdom that he came to establish here on earth. Of course, this kingdom started on the day of crucifixion, but the wonderful display of this kingdom was on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and they start to speak with tongues, and also the people were baptized. And when they were baptized, they actually transferred from kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son. When we baptize a person, at the end we tell him, the day in which you were born, you were from the slaves and you were not free. But today you became free. You are transferred from the darkness into the light. So, here the Lord, when he spoke about the kingdom of God, he is speaking about the establishment of the Christian church and its final triumph after the destruction of the temple of the Jews. The destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish economy happened 43 years later, happened at 70 AD. So 43 years later after this discourse. And definitely some people lived and were survived to see the crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, and even the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and see how the kingdom of the Messiah started. Also, the Lord said this in advance to confirm their faith, because they will see his suffering and his crucifixion. So the Lord wants to confirm them in their faith, and that all the promises and the prophecies will be actually fulfilled, the promises and prophecies in support of the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of the Messiah, will be fulfilled. And also he spoke in chapter 8 that if anyone to be my disciple, he should deny himself, carry his cross, and follow me. So the Lord wants to say, living with Christ doesn't mean only cross and death and denying yourself. But it means also power, glory, living in the kingdom of God. Also, kingdom of God means that the door will be open to the Gentiles, not only to the Jews, but to everybody, from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue. The apostles will go and preach the kingdom of God to the whole world. As he said in his greater commission, go and preach the gospel to the whole world and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some scholars said the promise of the kingdom of God was actually realized in the event of transfiguration. Because when they ascended on the mountain, they saw Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah. So this actually like a promise that the kingdom of God will happen. So when they saw Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah, this actually like a promise that this kingdom that he spoke about will be realized very soon. St. Ambrose says, Peter, James, and John beheld the glory of resurrection. Behold the glory of resurrection. That's why they did not know death. So when they behold the glory of resurrection of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, at that time they did not know death. Another meaning of the kingdom of God is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what resurrection means? Resurrection means it's our own resurrection. So the kingdom of God means it is applies for every believer in every generation. So when we partake and we become one with our Lord Jesus Christ through the sacraments of the church, actually we partake in the inner splendor of God's glory. And thus the kingdom of God is proclaimed in us. And thus we are not tasting the death of sin or getting overcome by the devil. So tasting death here, we can speak it not about the physical death, but about the spiritual death. So those who have the kingdom of God inside you, as the Lord said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Those who have the kingdom of God inside them will not taste the death of sin. St. John Saba said, blessed is the soul that kept itself free from offenses, entered to within itself, and behold God reclining on his throne, which is the mind, and received from him a new commandment. That is the spiritual love, which is the consummation of the law. Verse 2. Now after 6 days, after 6 days from the discourse, when the Lord asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The same story is written in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. But Luke actually said about 8 days. Matthew and Mark said 6 days, but Luke said 8 days. So how can we reconcile? If you counted the day of discourse and the day of transfiguration, then it will be 8 days. If you excluded these 2 days, then between them will be 6 days. So Matthew and Luke Matthew and Mark excluded the day of the discourse and the day of transfiguration and kept the 6 days in between. But Luke included the 2 days. As Saint Augustine said, that Matthew and Mark left out the calculation of the day on which Peter gave his confession and Jesus spoke the words concerning his kingdom, and the other day, the day on which they ascended on the mountain. So Matthew and Mark left out these 2 days, but Luke actually added these 2 days. But we know the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Is there any reason that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew and Mark with a certain number and Luke with a different number? And we know actually God is not author of confusion. So why God inspires Matthew and Mark to write 6 days and Luke to write 8 days? Is there any significance? Or just it causes confusion? Definitely there is significance. Because number 6 symbolizes what? Crucifixion. And number 8 symbolizes resurrection. He was crucified on the 6th day and the 6th hour. So if Friday is the 6th day, Sunday will be the 8th day. So transfiguration actually is not only about the resurrection, but also about the crucifixion. That's why Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord Jesus about his decease that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Decease here about his crucifixion, about his death. So the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew and Mark and Luke to write 6 days to tell us that the transfiguration is both about crucifixion and resurrection. Because there is no glory of resurrection without going through the suffering of crucifixion. And this applies to us. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. So both goes hand in hand. So having promised his disciples that there are some standing with him who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power, he did not designate the names of those who are going to enjoy this privilege to protect them from envy and jealousy. And now he took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain to proclaim to them the splendor of his glory, that he is God. Verse 3, his clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. This experience is the revelation of the kingdom only to these 3. So God wants to give them taste of what the kingdom of God would be. And definitely the disciples must have been frightened and discouraged from the talk of our Lord Jesus Christ 6 days or 8 days ago, when he spoke about his suffering, his death. Because according to the Jewish understanding, for them, Messiah will not die. The Messiah will not suffer. So I am sure they were frightened and discouraged. So now actually, the Lord is giving them a vision to grasp, to think about, in their darkest hour, when they see Jesus on the cross, when they see him dying. That's why he took Peter, James, and John to let them witness of the manifestation of his glory, which will confirm that he is the Son of God, and also he will come in glory at the end. St. John Chrysostom said what Mark, Matthew, and Luke wrote about transfiguration. They wrote with what the language can express. What the language can express. What did he mean by this? St. John said, if he had becoming shining like the sun, so St. John is saying, if just the face of Jesus became shining like the sun, the disciples would not have fallen on their face, because all of us are used to see the sun every day of our life. But definitely, he became shining with a greater splendor than the sun. That's why they could not stand it. That's why they fell. These are the words of St. John Chrysostom. But because the limitation of the language, so they explained the transfiguration only with what the language can express. And St. Augustine says, what are these clothes on the Master, shining with the splendor, but his church? So he's saying the clothes here is a symbol of the church, shining with the same glory. Why Moses and Elijah? Because Moses represented the law and Elijah represent the prophets. They appear together to bear witness to Christ as the true Messiah, the Savior of the world, who is prefigured in the law and foretold by the prophet. St. John Chrysostom says, when the multitude said that Jesus could be Elijah or one of the prophets, Jesus intended to appear to his disciples together with Moses and Elijah in order to demonstrate to them the difference between himself and his servants. 6 days ago or 8 days ago, he asked them, who do men say that I am? So some of them, you are Elijah or one of the prophets. So he appeared with Elijah and Moses, the greatest among the prophets, to say in his glory, Jesus was shining with more glory than Moses and Elijah, to tell them, no, I am different from Elijah and I'm creator of Elijah and Moses. St. John Chrysostom says also, Jesus was accused of being breaker of the law and a blasphemer. So, taking on himself the glory of the Father, he intended to bring with him Moses, the receiver of the law, and Elijah, the zealous for the glory of God, to make known the insult of his accusers. They were accusing Jesus as a breaker of the law. So now Moses was with him who received the law to testify, no, this is a false accusation. And we know how Elijah was very zealous for the glory of God. So Elijah also here testify that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and he is not a blasphemer. Also, through their appearance prior to crucifixion, to proclaim to his disciples that they should not have fear of the cross, that he accepted the cross by his own will. And if the Lord did not want to accept the cross, it would not have happened. But he accepted the cross by his own will and by his authority alone. As he said to Pilate, I have authority to lay down my soul and to take it again. And he told him, you don't have authority over me unless you are given from on high. Jesus is far greater than Moses, who rescued the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. And he is far greater than Elijah, who asked and got fire from heaven, because he is the creator of Moses and creator of Elijah. Also, he brought Moses and Elijah because Moses died, but Elijah ascended up to heaven alive to show his power over both living and death, life and death. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. We learn from the Gospel of St. Luke that Peter spoke only as Moses and Elijah were departing. So when he saw Moses and Elijah departing, Peter started to speak. Yes, Peter was excited, but there was fear mingled with his excitement. So his first idea was to seek that they might remain, for he saw that they were just preparing to depart. So when he saw Moses and Elijah are preparing to depart, he wanted them to remain. Origen said that Peter the Apostle said this out of his eagerness to stay in the sight, meaning he wants Jesus to stay on the mountain, do not come down, do not go up to Jerusalem, and consequently, he would not suffer or die on the cross. That's what Origen said about this. Scholar Origen. In the Old Testament, God commanded Moses the prophet to build a tent, the tabernacle of meeting, to dwell in it as a sign of his presence among his people. But Peter here is asking to have three tents. God asked Moses to have one tent, and this tent is a tent of assembly, tent of meeting. So God will dwell among his people. But Peter asked for three tents, because he was not aware. That's why the Bible said he did not know what he is talking about. He did not understand the mystery of unity between Old Testament, represented by law and prophets, and the New Testament, the Gospel, represented by Jesus Christ. If he understood the mystery of the unity, he would ask for one tabernacle for the three of them, not three tabernacles, as if you want to separate the Lord Jesus Christ from the law and from the prophet, although the law and the prophet prophesied about and hinted and pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, for Peter did not know what he is talking about. That's why in response to Peter's request to make three tabernacles, one cloud, not five clouds or six clouds. One cloud came, and this cloud actually overshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, Elijah, and the three apostles. Because we and God are one, so we need only one cloud to overshadow all of us. And this cloud actually is manifestation of the presence of God. So even the disciples were admitted within the cloud that they might have a foretaste of the future glory. And also has a meaning that the Old Testament and the New Testament church are one church. Old Testament church, Moses and Elijah. New Testament church, the three disciples. They are one church with our Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, our God, is now in our midst with the glory of his Father and the Holy Spirit. And here we can see even the Father spoke from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son." So Emmanuel exists with the glory of his Father and the Holy Spirit, with the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, and one cloud actually surrounded all of them. And in order for the apostles to speak about what they heard, St. Peter in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 18, he spoke about, he heard this voice which came from heaven, the voice of the Father. And St. John in his gospel, chapter 1, he said, "And we have seen his glory," in reference to the transfiguration. The same voice happened also during the baptism with exactly the same words. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But this voice, the Father, came also a third time in John chapter 12, verse 28, when the Father said, "I have glorified and I will glorify." So the voice of the Father here, attesting to the divinity and sonship of his Son at the beginning of his ministry, that is in baptism, in the middle of the ministry, transfiguration, and at the close of his ministry before crucifixion. So this voice of the Father came three times. This voice is for us to receive the incarnated Word of God in our life, to hear him and to abide in him. It is the Father's desire to see us glorified in his Son. When we are one with him, we will be glorified in him. That's what verse 7 says, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Verse 8, "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but one only, Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Maybe we ask why he commanded them that they should tell no one. Maybe because he wanted them to spend some time in contemplation as to what has happened. Maybe he didn't want this news to go to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, so they will arrest him and kill him before his time comes. Or maybe in order not for the crowd to just follow him more and bother him more. So there is economy here. Why God actually, it is his plan, why he wants this not to be revealed at this time. Saint Hilary, the bishop of Poitiers, said, "He commanded them to keep silent about what they had seen, so they might be filled with the Holy Spirit and they might preach the spiritualities." So he's telling them, now you don't know what's resurrection, you don't know what is crucifixion, you are not filled with the Spirit. You cannot speak about transfiguration, about the glory, without speaking about the suffering. So wait until you see the suffering, until you see the resurrection, until you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can preach the transfiguration. You can preach the glory that is to come. But the Lord, when he told about until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, we read in verse 10, "So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So apparently this commandment confused them, because he heard until the Son of Man rise from the dead. They knew that he is Christ, and they bore testimony to that. And according to the Jewish thought, the Messiah doesn't die. That's why they did not mean, they don't understand what it does it mean till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Yes, the disciples believed in the general resurrection of the dead, but they did not know what Christ meant by his own rising from the dead. Their thoughts were filled with the idea of a glorious kingdom in this world, kingdom on earth, in which they should enjoy great dignities and offices under the Messiah. And they know that the general resurrection will be at the end of the world. But they could not understand when he spoke about his own and immediate resurrection from the dead. Their confusion led them to ask him a question. Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" As if they are saying, Elijah, we know that Elijah will come before the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, his kingdom will start. And we know that, according to our understanding, the Messiah will not die. And now we saw Elijah on the mountain. So now we are expecting your kingdom to become, because we saw Elijah. And we are expecting that you will not die. But you told us last week that you will suffer and die. And now you are speaking about resurrection from the dead. Explain to us, what do you mean by this? Because we learn it from the scribes that Elijah must come first. So he answered, verse 12, then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer?" So now he's changing their mind. He's transforming their mind to know the truth. "How the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." So they wondered, after Elijah departed, they wondered why he departed, why he did not stay until the kingdom of Christ, of the Messiah, will be established. Because in their mind, that Elijah should remain as a forerunner of the Messiah and his kingdom. But in the response of our Lord Jesus Christ, he cleared up this confusion by telling that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. As Archangel Gabriel announced to Zechariah that he will come in the spirit of Elijah. He was fiery like Elijah, with kindled zeal for the glory of God. Also, his solitary life in the wilderness, and how he was paving the way for repentance in the preparation of the Messiah. So when the Lord said, "Elijah did come indeed," he actually was speaking about John the Baptist. As we read in Luke chapter 1, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Scholar Origen said, "John carried the character of Elijah, not his person." It's not reincarnation. He carried the character of Elijah, not his person. Father Theophylactus said, John rebuked iniquity. He was as zealous and a hermit as Elijah. But they did not listen to him as being Elijah, but murdered him in a vicious way, cruelly beheading him. So, as though the Lord is saying to them, they put all their hope on the coming of Elijah and Christ. Elijah did come, John the Baptist, but instead of listening to him, they killed him. And Christ also did come, and instead of believing in him, they are going to kill him. So in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is demanding from them to reconsider their way of thinking, to apprehend matters through spiritual concept and new faith. And if the transfiguration is the declaration of God's heavenly kingdom in us, then there is no way for this transfiguration in us without Elijah and John the Baptist transfiguration, repentance. So, Elijah and John the Baptist will prepare the way for the Messiah, for the kingdom of Messiah. But how to prepare the way? By repentance. So if we want Christ to be transfigured in our life, if we want his glory, the only way is to have Elijah and John the Baptist, is to have repentance. Without repentance, there is no transfiguration. Without Elijah, there is no transfiguration. Verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. So while the Lord Jesus Christ led the three disciples on a high mountain to proclaim his glory to them, the rest of the disciples were standing helplessly before an unclean spirit until the master came to reveal to them the need for fasting and prayer in order to overcome the devil. So, the kingdom is not just a revelation to be enjoyed on the Mount Tabor, but the kingdom actually is the fruit of spiritual strife against the devil through fasting and prayer in order to enter into the realm of the grace of God, and we can overcome devil. So, in order to get this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, you need actually to defeat the devil. But how to defeat the devil? Through fasting and prayer, because the spiritual canon will make us enter into the realm of grace of God by which we are able to defeat the devil. Why all people, when they saw Jesus, greatly amazed? He didn't do anything yet. He just descended from the mountain. Some father said, most probably, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, being rendered more beautiful by his transfiguration, attracted the attention and the admiration of the people. So they were affected by the glory, even though they did not know what had taken place on the mount. Verse 16, and he asked the scribe, what are you discussing with them? This question, not because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know, he's God, and I'm sure he knew what was the discussion. But this was like an opening question to make them speak. There was a dispute because the disciples were unsuccessful in casting a demon out of a boy, although Jesus clearly, when he sent them, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast away. So the father of the boy answered the Lord Jesus Christ, and he told him, then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at his mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. So unlike other demons, this one was mute and tortured the boy with fits that threatened his life. The father of the sick boy, he was the one who answered the Lord Jesus Christ and explaining the situation. And of course, he was focusing more on the terrible condition of his son. Verse 19, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So the Lord here rebuked the people, including the disciples, for their inability to cast out the unclean spirit. And he rebuked them for their little faith, because they saw many signs of God's presence and many miracles that the Lord did. But why did he rebuke them? He rebuked them most probably because after the disciples cast many demons, maybe they referred this power to their own ability, not the grace of God. And once they referred this power to their own ability, they lost it because they did not give glory to God. That's why the Lord told them, O faithless, now you are relying on your ability. How long shall I be with you? How long I bear with you? Then he ordered to bring the child to him. Verse 20, then they brought him, the child, to him, to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. When the child saw Jesus, the evil spirit in the child threw him into a violent fit, shook him, convulsed him in a dreadful manner, because the evil spirit knew that his time is short. So being filled with rage that he would oblige it to leave the child, therefore he resolved to put all the pain that he can on this child. Definitely the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't bear to see someone suffering. But yet, he did not heal the son immediately, but he asked the father some question. And according to St. John Chrysostom, in order to persuade the father to believe. So the Lord was not only seeking physical healing to the son, but also spiritual healing to the father. That's why he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So the Lord's question was intended not to get information, because he is God and he knew all the information, but to inspire the father with hope and confidence. And after the father told briefly the affecting features of the case, the poor fathers actually asked in a very kind way. God, have compassion on us and help us. Have compassion on us and help us. So the father here was half dispirited by the failure of the disciples, but also encouraged by what he had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord responded to the answer of the father, and he told him, it's not about me whether I can do anything or not, because yes, I can. But Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So the key to healing is in your hand, not in God's hand. God can heal anybody, but we should believe. If you believe, you will be healed. So the Lord told him, yes, I can heal if you believe. The father examined himself quickly, and then he answered. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There is contradiction here. I believe, help my unbelief. But this answer actually is very touching and beautiful. In faith with humility, he cried out and said in tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Meaning, I believe in you, but maybe my heart is difficult for my heart to believe that my son will be back to normal again. Yes, I believe in you mentally, but my heart, it's difficult to believe that this healing will happen. So it is a prayer from the father of the son that the Lord may strengthen his unbelief and to give him healing from his faithlessness. So now the father is asking healing for his son and healing for himself. For his son, for the demon spirit, and for himself from his unbelief. He believes Jesus can not only heal his child, but that he can reach into his heart and transform him and to give him the gift of faith that he needs. Verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The crowd was constantly increasing. So Jesus, seeing the crowd, proceeds to cure without further delay. So he called the spirit deaf and dumb spirit. Definitely, the spirit is not deaf and dumb, but he called him in this way because of the dumbness and deafness in the child that was caused by this spirit. Because he had time taken away both his speech and hearing. And we can see here our Lord Jesus Christ in authoritative way ordered the unclean spirit to leave the boy, and never attempt to come again. Never attempt to come again. Why he said, don't come again? Partly with regard to the devil, in order, because the devil has a desire to repossess the son. So the Lord instructed him not to come again. And partly with the respect of the deceased, muteness and deafness, in order not to come again to the child. In order to give faith to the father that his son will never be ill again, and to confirm his faith in the cure, and he might be in no pain about the return of this order. Verse 26, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. This actually shows us how malignant and powerful this evil spirit was, who dared to resist and to defy the Lord Jesus Christ in the departure from this afflicted boy, to the extent that he tried to kill this child. But as we read the Lord, verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind cannot come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ why they were unable to heal the boy. It is possible that their success during their mission has made the disciples come to rely on their own effort instead of acknowledging that all such power come only from God through them. Their failure is a lesson in humility. St. John Chrysostom says they were afraid that they probably have lost the gift they were granted, the gift of authority over unclean spirits. The disciples have got that free authority, yet they need to kindle this gift through life of piety, by prayer and fasting, to enjoy a deep fellowship with God in His Son. So yes, God gave us many gifts, but we need to kindle these gifts through a life of piety, through prayer, fasting, and all the spiritual exercise. This concludes our Bible study for tonight. We finished the half of the chapter, and the next half we'll do it next time, God willing. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.